So glad y'all are here. Part two. This is the Israel trip meeting. Really, like we said, these are for the purpose of the teaching, equipping, getting all on the same page to connect the dots of the stories of the land, the stories of the people, the stories of the scriptures. That's what it's for. I hope that you enjoyed it last week, and I hope you got a chance to listen to it. And if you didn't, no worries. They're not in a particular order per se. I just split them up based on the north and the south. So the areas that we're in Israel. Today, that means we'll be in a lot of Jerusalem, which has too many stories to tell in this time period of 1 hour, 1 hour and a half that we're together. But we're going to do our best, and I hope you brought a Bible or a cell phone or anything where you can follow along or you can just hear the scriptures read. That's something that's important to me. It's important to Scott. That before we get there, we understand that these stories and these places didn't just fall out of the sky. They're not random. They're not new. They are very intentional, and they're the stories of our Lord. So as we get going, I'm going to open us in prayer, and just feel free to come on in, get a name tag, get settled, take your time. I'm a very casual person, so you're in luck. okay, let's open in prayer, shall we? Would you bow your heads? Holy and gracious God, we praise you for bringing us to this space tonight where we can safely and proudly talk about the faith that we have in Christ. That's not a given these days, and it is something that is so essential to the body here at St. Andrew, the body of Christ, that is. God, would you pour your spirit out in this room and into our hearts, into our minds, that they may be transformed by the renewing of your spirit so that we may see you clear, come to know you better, and come to love you deeper. It's all this we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so the first slide, I just want to remind us of some things we talked about last week. Can never hurt. Let me make sure we're recording. We are. Great. So this is just another reminder and emphasis of ways that we can be preparing for the trip before you even get on a plane. These can be very significant, and if you choose to lean into them, and I hope you do, pick one and consider it. So, like I said, and I got some great questions after the class last week, consider buying a Bible just for the trip. It's a great way where you could feel free to mark and to highlight and bookmark, sticky note, whatever, through your journey so that you can see the posture of your heart, what you saw, what stood out to you, things like that. This is mine, and all of these are from trips. And so it's helpful just in a fleeting moment when we're getting on the bus and you're processing what you've seen. And maybe if you're like me the first time thinking, oh my gosh, this is all real. Wow, okay. And the bus driver is talking in Hebrew and the cars are bustling and it's busy and chaotic, and you can just have a moment and just be intentional and kind of chill. Those bus rides are great to just try our best to calm. On the bus rides, like I said last time, we'll have our spectacular guides who will help be providing context. They'll tell us stories. They'll point us to certain scriptures. They'll co-teach with Scott and I, and it's just a great dynamic. But these are some things that we can do ahead of time. Prayer intentions, so obviously consider praying for the trip. Pray for your fellow pilgrims. Pray for yourself, for what God will do with you in that time. Pray for something specific and consider bringing it to the Western Wall. I have a picture this week. I think I told you I was going to bring the picture of my Ramada Jerusalem sticky note rolled up, right? Yes, and I delivered, trust me. I have that photo to show you in a second. And this one I wanted to highlight, attend a Bible study. I know that life gets crazy and we're all busy, but I would encourage you to seek out somewhere, anywhere, a Bible study. Listen to a podcast, listen online, attend Scott's class, go to the Root on Sunday mornings that I teach, do something, and start to just sit with the stories. Because it really does start to change the way our time in Israel will come to life. It will be 3D because we're traveling there, but it will, in your heart and in your mind, feel different the longer that you sit with someone, anyone else in the scriptures. It's It's wonderful to do it alone and to have a quiet time alone in the Bible. Sometimes, and for me, I've learned as I began to study more, spend more time in Scripture, it's hard for me to do it alone sometimes. And so, for example, that's why I went to Scott's class before I ever was in ministry. I loved that. I loved seeing him love the Bible. Do you know what I mean? Yeah. When you see someone passionate about something, it draws you in, and God uses that time to have conversations with one another, to reflect on something. So just like you're here tonight, and that's a lot of what we're doing. So just a reminder, find somewhere, anywhere. So with all of that said, are there any questions about this before we go into the sites and the stories? Okay, cool. So I thought I would take us on a journey. And because I want the journey to end in Jerusalem, rightfully so, where it should, we're going to bridge our time in Galilee with our time in Jerusalem by talking a little bit about the Judean desert that we're going to cross through in order as we make our way there. So this will be very brief and quickly. And if you need more information, Scott Engel is a fabulous resource on this. Just fabulous. Right, Scott?
Yes.
Fabulous. Yes. Okay, good. Okay. But I want you to see a few pictures. So first here, this is Qumran. So this is in the Judean desert, and this is where we will go as we are descending towards the Dead Sea. Anyone here been to the Dead Sea? Okay. Kind of like half. Okay, so you know the drive, right? The elevation starts to descend greatly as we go from Jerusalem there. I was just joking with a few folks before class. I wish I had brought the picture I took on my first trip, which was of a street sign, you know, an official street sign off the highway. And like in Dallas, you would see one that says KFC, that arrow, right? Taco Bell, arrow. In Israel, on the way to Qumran from Jerusalem, you will see a street sign, big square sign in brown that says Good Samaritan, that way. Like, the good Samaritan. Can you even imagine? Then they would put on a street sign. And you would just be driving by. And so think about, for those who don't know the story of Scripture, that for them it's just another, okay. But for us, like, we sit in Plano year after year. And occasionally it's preached and occasionally it's taught. And you can flip your Bible open to it at any given moment. And we'll talk about a few stories like this. And you just think, like, they put it on a street sign, even just so obviously. And it's translated into all three languages, as most of the street signs there are, right? And so it's just fascinating. So as you go down to Qumran, here are where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And a brief history on this. These are scrolls that were from an ancient time when things were written on papyrus or on parchment, and they were stored away. And they were part of the stories that were handed down. That, in summation, this is a compilation of stories handed down from grandparent to parent to child, grandparent to parent to child. And so the stories, these are Old Testament stories, like Isaiah 53, one day they were discovered in these, what would you call these, caves, I guess, right? Yes. By a boy who was throwing rocks. And he threw a rock, and they heard a clink, and in it was a clay jar. And so, who knows what the discovery process of this was actually like, to pick up a clay jar, broken, few pieces maybe, pull out the text that was inside. Inside of it, for example, a scroll of Isaiah. A copy, right? Things that had been repeated so that the story could live on. And I want you to hear and flip to Isaiah 53 if you have it. If not, listen to these words. And be reminded about what amazing truth lies in this for those of us who follow Christ. We can start to piece the story together. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up like a young plant before them, and like a root out of dry ground. For he had no form or majesty that we should look upon him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity, and as one from whom others hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him of no account. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to go our own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That's the end of verse 6. Do you hear a familiar story in that? Do you hear Jesus, right? The prophet Isaiah writing about this. This is such a messianic prophecy. This is so critical to our Christian faith and found here. And the scrolls, when compared to the scriptures we read, so overwhelmingly similar. I think it was something like over 90%, even, and these are translated, right? We read in English. That's something I learned from Scott, right? But what language were most things written in? None of them were written in English. So to see the intensity of the similarity of the scriptures brings, I think, for you too, for me, a great comfort, a great trustworthiness, and a great aspect of this, learning just a piece of the history of the Judean wilderness. And at the end, you'll see this, and this is the Dead Sea, a receding Dead Sea. Not sure it looked that charmingly blue in October last time, but Google had a great picture, so there you go. This is the Dead Sea, and so for those of us who have been in it, you know that you can float. The salinity of it is insane. It is called the Dead Sea for many reasons. Things can't live in it. The Jordan River is the main water channel that flows into it, and across from it is what this looks like, the rest of the Judean wilderness. They're not far away. We're not going to dive into these exact Old Testament scriptures, but I did include them in case you're taking notes. All these will be emailed out. A few great scriptures that tie to this in the Old Testament. Genesis. You know the story of Lot's wife. Do you know that one? She turns to a pillar of
salt.
Yeah, I was talking with a pastor friend, and she said at their church, they have a sign over the clock that says, "Remember Lot's wife." Why do you think that is? Because they said that was the one thing that Abraham said, that it's like, don't look back. That's the story. And then Jesus later quotes it in Luke 17. Remember Lot's wife. It's just kind of pastor humor, you know. Genesis, the land, Sodom and Gomorrah. High salinity. Isn't that interesting? It says she turns to a pillar of salt. It describes the land here in Deuteronomy. It describes what it looked like. I had never really thought about tying these scriptures together until the last time we were there, just 12 months ago, and Lior, one of our guides, very scripturally intelligent, has a heart for tying the stories together. He pulled together the story of Lot's wife and Lot fleeing in Genesis 19, and he said, just think. Do you guys know Lior? Anyone?
Yeah.
Just think of it. Yes. The salt, it's so obvious. There are these moments, and that was his point. There are these moments when the scripture, which we could reread over and over and really not find relevant to us, as in how I've read the story of Lot's wife before at times, right? Like, it's got this magical feeling of like, why does she turn into salt? I've never seen that happen. It feels so far away. And Lior's point was, just think. Like, in this land, like, some of the logic starts to piece together the longer you know the story. We're going to see that again when we talk about the pools of Bethesda in Jerusalem when we get there. I have a picture of that. And you think, in a desert, like, what is the pool doing there? What does that mean? What did it mean for them? What does it mean when we see it? What does it mean that the Garden Tomb, this place that we'll see at the very end of our time tonight, is luscious, like, naturally, at a time when the rest of it is dirt and sand? Across from it is this garden tomb that's preserved. It's green. Remember what Jesus is mistaken for when the women see him? The gardener. So if you're telling me someone's mistaken for a gardener, it probably doesn't look like that. Is there any gardeners in Qumran? Do y'all think they have a need for one? I don't think so. So it's just these pieces that we're piecing together. We're going to keep going because we have a while to go. I brought you a few pictures of the Mount of Olives, but this is the first. This is my husband Creighton and I last October looking over. This is the overlook in which we can get out and see everything. The Mount of Olives, there are far more scriptures than what I've listed here. Far more. There are 15 significant moments in time that are captured that we know of in scripture. Okay, so I've really tried to consolidate and highlight some important ones that we could dive into. So I want you to flip with me to Zechariah 14, if you have a Bible with you. It's right after Haggai, and it's right before Malachi. And it's teeny tiny, as Lior would say. 14. The Mount of Olives is more than just a place where Jesus, in these verses we'll see, where he slept, where he stayed, where he retreated at times, where he looked over the city, where he wept for Jerusalem. It's more than all that. It's the same place that Zechariah, one of the minor prophets, that he describes as being the place where Jesus will come again. And so when we get there, you'll notice that there are, down this hill, you can see them now, ossuaries, bone boxes of people who have passed away. And so instead of a cemetery there, right, they have these boxes all lined up. And it's prime real estate, as they would say, because everyone wants to be as close to the Mount of Olives, as close to the center and the heart of Jerusalem as can be for the second coming. That's the Jewish belief. And so this wall, I wish you could see it better. Maybe we will in a different picture. It's just filled with these white boxes. And so it's interesting then to hear what Zechariah prophesied. Zechariah 14, verse 1. See, a day is coming for the Lord when the plunder taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses looted, and the women raped. Half the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth, and the Lord will fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And on that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall withdraw northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee by the valley of the Lord's mountain, for the valley between the mountains shall reach to Azal, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of King Uzziah of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. And on that day there shall not be either cold or frost. There shall be continuous day as it is known to the Lord, and not day and not night, for at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, the other half to the western sea, and it shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will become king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Wow. Did you even know that was in the Bible? I just for a living, and sometimes I open up the scriptures and I'm reminded that something like that is in there. And it talks about the ways that the world can be wrong. And remember how I made an emphasis, it says, and then. In the scriptures, those introductory words are so important. But then, but God. But when God comes, God will be the only name that people know. There won't be night, there won't be day, there will just be time with the Lord, in which the only thing we're focused on is him. Can we even believe that? That sometimes seems so far away. And yet how beautiful that when Zechariah prophesies that, where does Jesus stand and look over Jerusalem? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he says. The shortest verse in the Bible, not related to the story, but similar. Jesus wept. Shortest verse. That's about his friend Lazarus. But still, Lazarus was just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. It's all here. Do you see it? It's all connected. Here's a better one. Look for the yellow right in the center, Mount of Olives. Here's the Temple Mount for reference, up by my left finger. And so here we have the Mount of Olives, and we have so many stories of our Lord that we're going to follow along right now. Flip with me to Mark, if you will. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Mark 13. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Then Jesus asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?" Then Jesus began to say to them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, and they'll say, 'I'm he.' And they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars, rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For a nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines, but this is the beginning of the birth pangs." This area, the destruction of the temple foretold, only decades away from when Jesus is saying this. There's something I want to remind us tonight, which is that temple theology is so important for the Jewish people. The way in which they interacted with God because of the temple. That was where they went to meet God. That was where the priests were. And in that culture, those were the people in whom interceded on behalf of God. The temple is where they brought their sacrifices. The temple is where they did anything and everything to get God's attention. The temple, the destruction of the temple foretold here on the Mount of Olives, is just one moment of many. When you think, remember the first part of Zechariah? Like before the day of the Lord part? Remember that? How relevant, how tied together. So this is not only the Mount of Olives where Jesus sleeps, where Zechariah prophesies that Jesus will come a second time, where Jesus sits, stands, and looks over with his four closest friends and says, just wait. In only decades, the destruction of the temple. Because who is Jesus? Jesus is the new temple. There is no need for a temple. There is no need for a sacrifice. Because what we're about to talk about in a second, Jesus on Good Friday, the perfect atonement. Jesus is the Lamb. They don't need to bring their own physical lamb. We're going to talk in a second about the temple and the connection between Abraham and Isaac. Remember, way back in Genesis, Abraham is told by God to bring his only son, Isaac, to a mountain where he's going to show him. And when you bring your son, God says, there you're going to sacrifice him. Up to that point, what had Abraham sacrificed? Animals. Token sacrifices. And we're not told any of the background. You can only imagine the heartbreak, the shock between Abraham and God. Abraham had just been told his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. He had just been told that he was going to get a land. And there was this promise, the Abrahamic covenant. And God says, go to a mountain. Is this mountain? Not the Mount of Olives, but right here what you're seeing where the temple is, Mount Moriah. Go to a mountain that I will show you and bring your son. And remember, Abraham is faithful until God stops him. And he says, you fear the Lord. Oh, Abraham, I knew you were faithful. You fear the Lord. you can just imagine, I just can imagine God saying, put Isaac, take Isaac down. We were never going to do, you know. I wanted you to know the love that you have for your son, because can you imagine what God is preparing them for? God's only son. Abraham is old. He's been waiting for a child. He's been waiting to see where these descendants he's been promised are going to come from. They're going to come from Isaac, right? But then he's been told to sacrifice him. And so at that moment when God says to him, oh man, you love your son so much. Just imagine. Imagine that type of love. That's the kind of love I have for you, God says to Abraham. God says to you. God says to me. Right? That's the type of love. I tell my class often, if you want to know the shape of love, it's not the emojis on your cell phone. It's not. They're super cute, and there are a lot of different options, but there's not the emoji hearts. The heart is symbolic. The heart is nice. The shape of love is the cross. For us, as Christians, the shape of love is the cross. It's a cruciform love. We are shaped by the way in which Jesus, on a cross, purchased for us eternity with God out of pure love, of overwhelming grace. It's wild. And we see these expressions of love in moments like this. Flip with me to John 5, and I'll tell you a new story. This is the story of Jesus in his young adult ministry in Jerusalem at the pools of Bethesda. Now, the pools are inside the city gates now. They weren't necessarily marked in the same way, the orientation to the gates. John 5:1. After this, there was a festival of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, there's a pool, called in Hebrew, Bethesda, which has five porticos. In these lay many invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. One man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am making my way, someone else, they go and they step in front of me." Jesus said to him, "Stand up, take your mat, and walk." At once the man was made well, and he took up his mat and began to walk. Now that day was a Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been cured, "It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your mat." But he answered them, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Take your mat and walk.'" Now the man who had been healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had already disappeared into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Therefore, the Jews started persecuting Jesus because he was doing such things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is still working, and I am also working." For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but now he was calling God his own Father, and thereby making himself an equal to God. What a good story. What a good story. There's a northern and a southern pool in this area, entering in by the sheep gate, like it says. This is the pool, of course, because Jerusalem is a tell. There are multiple layers that the foundation has been built on time after time. When you're standing here and you turn 180 degrees, just about you see this. This is on the other side. And in between, you can fill in for yourself an image of a small church called St. Anne's Church, named Anne after Mary, Virgin Mary's mom. Look at all this. Look at the lush and the greenery for a second. Are you surprised that there was water around here, that there was a pool? If I've shown you the Judean countryside now with the desert, right? This is in the middle of the city. Do you guys remember going here, any of y'all? Right? You're weaving in narrow roads. You get here. There was an old pagan myth that the pools, they offer healing waters. And so trying to, when the waters are stirred up, trying to get into the pool would hopefully, you are putting all your eggs in one basket thinking, this is it. This is my chance. I want to be made well. Who doesn't? Isn't it crazy that Jesus asks him, right? Do you want to be made well? Yeah. And so there's a truism. There is a no duh feeling, right? When the guy says, yes. But Jesus doesn't say, okay, quick. When the water stirs, I'm going to help you. I'll carry this arm. You do this. Jesus doesn't participate in the pagan myths. Jesus doesn't fit into the puzzle that they have laid for him in first century Israel, does he? No. He is his own, because as it says, this is the place where Jesus claims to be God and is, has been. First four chapters of John, was Jesus still God? Yes. Fifth chapter of John, what do they say? Oh, this guy is sneaky. He's telling me that he and Yahweh, they're related. Wait, not only are they related, they're held of equal regard? What? The claim, the audacity of this guy, Jesus of Nazareth. And we have the man, the gentleman, we're not given a name. 38 years. And what does he do? On the Sabbath, he finds new mobility in more way than one. And he leaves. And like many of the people, when they leave, just think, he doesn't even know Jesus' name at first. He doesn't even know. Does it make Jesus any less real? Does it make the healing any less real? Do you think he could imagine that 2,000 years later, we're sitting in Pirro Hall talking about him? Real people, real places, latitude, longitude. It's wild. And so as we make our way through Jerusalem, this is a vision that you start to see. This is a bit of the streets, crowded. This is a glimpse into an evening. This is from a dinner view we had more than once. And as you're walking through in day and night, you get closer and closer to the temple. Right here are the southern steps of the temple. This is where we take the group photo that everyone loves, right? Group photo time. These are the steps, as Scott will tell you, as the guides will tell you, as I will tell you, these are the steps that are the most sure place that we imagine Jesus walked. Yes? Yes. Just imagine. And so for the times in which Jesus goes to Jerusalem in the Gospels, do you remember what it says? He goes up to Jerusalem, which is interesting, right? Because if you're looking at a map, like these fancy maps, I hope you got one, by the way, if you weren't here last week, grab a map on your way out and check it out. Because on the map, technically, if Jesus was in Galilee, he's going south to Jerusalem. We wouldn't usually call it south up, right? And so when Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, it's both geographical in the elevation and theological and significant, because when Jesus is going one step closer to Jerusalem, he's going up to the place where it will all culminate. The tension, the palpable tension of being persecuted that we just saw even a glimpse of in only the fifth chapter of John. Closer and closer. And of course, finally, the temple. Going up to the temple. Remember temple theology. Jesus is a Jewish man. He's not immune from knowing and being raised and being educated on what that means, on what that takes to participate in. And so on holy days, people come from all over to the central region in Jerusalem to the temple. They bring their sacrifice, they bring their families sometimes, maybe other times. We know it's just been men. Like, there's all sorts of rhythms and rituals that the Jewish people had in the first century about coming here to the Temple Mount. This is built on the spot as indicated in Genesis on Mount Moriah with the story of Abraham and Isaac that I told you just earlier. And here on the steps, if you've been to Israel with us, you probably remember it's very clear that each step, there's a practice we do of the Psalms. The guides are very clear about that, that as first century visitors, religious leaders, teachers, rabbis, people would have come to the temple, when they walk up the steps, they likely would have rhythmically been repeating the Psalms. And the Psalms kind of work like that, don't they? They're nice and they're short. They're like little tweets. You know, Twitter? Yeah. The Psalms are bite-sized. You're able to do that one at a time. And so I thought we'd read, as we, I hope, would in Israel, a few of these Psalms together. They're not long. And just thinking, wow, that Jesus would have been repeating same words. Jesus knew the Psalms. The Psalms are special because the Psalms capture the wide span of human emotion, of the heart. Many of the Psalms are about lament. Many of the Psalms are exclamations. And so the Psalms that particularly pique our interest tonight are these, Psalms 120 through 134. We're not going to read all of them, but just note that the closing end of the Psalms, those are the ones that likely would have been recited step by step by step as they made their way up. And by memory, of course, you know, they're not standing there holding an NRSV Bible in English, right? So let's check out Psalm 121 and 122. If you have a Bible, read out loud with me, if you will. They're short. Psalm 121, verse 1. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where will my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time on and forevermore. Amen. I mean, just hear that. And we had multiple translations going, which is even better. And you think, truly, because what if they're doing it by memory? How good are our memories, right? We're all human. They're at any given moment. It's not the actual words. It's the heart behind the words. It's the message. It's the unified presence of walking up. I lift my eyes to the hill. From where does my help come? Like, it's one after another after another. And isn't it comforting to know Jesus prayed the same thing that we just read together? So often, rightfully so, we're concerned about Christology, which means the study of Jesus. We're concerned about what Jesus did when he healed the man who was lame after 38 years. But rarely we slow down to take inventory and remind ourselves that we too are invited into the same prayer that Jesus of Nazareth, who hung on a cross and ascended to the Father and bought for you and I eternity, the same prayer that he prayed. We get to pray that. It's not like the old of the Jewish faith in which he's replaced the temple and the need for sacrifices, in which only the priest could do certain things and only the priest could intercede on behalf of Yahweh. It's not like that. Every single person in this room has a direct access, direct line to God, right? I say like God on speed dial. Everyone has that. That's an option. That's an invitation. And we don't use it enough. I don't use it enough. And when I stop and I look at this and I think for just a second And I take off my tourist hat as Lauren, and I put on my pilgrim hat, and I read Psalm 121. And I think about verse 1. You know how many times in my real life I think, where does my help come from? Oh, Lord, like, I could use some help right now. You guys know that feeling? We all know that feeling. That's the beauty of the psalmist. They capture universal and wide-spanning experiences. Lament, joy, confusion, questioning, doubt, encouragement. It's all there. And so just listen now to Psalm 122. And you'll notice in your scriptures, hopefully yours says underneath it, it'll say something like Song of Praise and Prayer for Jerusalem. But underneath that, hopefully it says something like Song of Ascents. Ascending. Stairs, right? To ascend. I have to get the bookmark off mine. Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together. To it the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For there the thrones of judgment were set up, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For the sake of my relatives and my friends, I will say to you, peace be within you. And for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. And if you look and you scan the scriptures and the remaining Psalms of Ascent, you see things like Psalm 125, the security of God's people. Psalm 127, God's blessings in the home. Psalm 128, the happy home of the faithful. Psalm 134, a praise in the night. Imagine that. What if you hit traffic on your commute to the temple and it began to be dusk? A psalm for the praise in the night. What if you couldn't sleep? You made your trek all the way to Jerusalem for the high holy days, and you're tossing and you're turning and you can't sleep, and tomorrow's the festival, and you think to yourself, ah, Psalm 134. Come and bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord, maker of heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. Psalm 134. Bite size. Bite size. And so there we will experience the southern steps of the temple, on which the other side stands the western wall of the temple. Now, I found a great description of this, and I'd rather read it to you so that we're all on the same page. So hear this in describing the temple. When the Romans destroyed the temple in AD 70, part of the western side of the Temple Mount platform survived. For hundreds of years prior to 1967, people prayed in the small area of the wall that could be seen at that time. However, in 1967, following the Six-Day War, Israelis excavated below the ground level of the wall and found two more stone rows. They then cleared the area around the wall to create the Western Wall Plaza, and that is what you will see today. Unlike many who think the Western Wall was not a part of the wall, unlike many who think this, the Western Wall was not part of the wall that King Herod built. The Western Wall is part of the retaining wall, or the support wall, that Herod the Great built in 19 BC when he enlarged the Temple Mount complex in order to accommodate a larger temple in Temple Mount area. It was a massive undertaking that required exceptional and sophisticated engineering. And so the Western Wall piece, as you heard, that we walk up to is what has been recently excavated. On the left side is the men, on the right side is the women, and you walk up, and these are all full of prayers. Wide variety of people praying. One thing that I thought would be rather helpful in this spiritual formation class that Scott had told me before we went the first time, and that I've enjoyed seeing each time since, is that you'll notice, and for those of you who have been there, you remember that people pray like this, right? shekeling. They go back and forth and back and forth. And it can be kind of alarming when you first get there and it looks like you don't know what to think. Why are we doing this? And the reason, the spiritual habit behind that is focus. It's to focus on what you're doing. It's the rhythm of prayer. You just heard about the rhythm of the Psalms. And not only that, on the women's side, Patty and I were there this last time. We had to get, you know, photo op, so you have to find a friend. So Patty was taking my picture and I took hers. And as we left, I noticed, and we both noticed, look at all the women and the way they're walking back. And the men too. The Orthodox ones will turn backwards and walk away so that they, you know, we would turn around, but then my back would be to the wall. And for them, how holy of a place this is to them that they don't even turn their back on it. So you have, and it is admittedly kind of fun and meaningful, but like you're walking back. So try it if you're brave, if you want to, when you get there, and just notice the spiritual disciplines that are baked into this. There's something to be said for them because it's what's so lost in so much of our culture today, which is the word and the essence of reverence. There's not a lot of reverence left, in my opinion. And you just see, drenched in scripture, the awe that people have towards God. That is what fear of the Lord means. It means awe. Intense. There's no other word for it. Intense awe. The fear of the Lord. To love God even as in so much as we are able, knowing that we'll never fully be able to love God until we are made whole in God's sight in eternity, is still, it's so compelling. People spend their lives making sure the reverence and the preservation of special places in which we can proudly and openly and visually say, I am with God. That's what's moving about it. That's what's wild about it. In a world where there aren't many places. And so, because I have to point out to you, this, see, mine was a rather large, I had a lot to pray for, okay? This was my prayer. And that's my hair clip, because here's another pro tip. You want to bring tape. Bring your prayer taped up. Otherwise, it's just going to unfurl. We can all read each other's prayers then. You want to keep it really folded, or bring a hair clip like I did. Then you can shove it in there. But the Western Wall, which leads us to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, we touched on this last week a bit. And you can see the region, the Mount of Olives, encompasses most of this. It encompasses the Garden of Gethsemane, because this photo is taken, as it were, standing across the street from the Mount of Olives, in which this region down here is really much of the Garden of Gethsemane. Off to this side, there's a church that's built, the Church of All Nations. And this is where we will be at dusk on a day in which we get a great glimpse into what it would have been like for Jesus praying in the garden. And because we didn't dive into the scriptures last week and we have ample time, I want to go to Mark 14 with you. Mark is not a very long gospel. And we see here, it's only 16 chapters long. In the 14th, at verse 32, the header in my Bible says, Jesus prays in Gethsemane. And it reads like this. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be distressed and agitated. And he said to them, I'm deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and keep awake. And going a little further, he threw himself on the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible that this hour might pass from him. He said, Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I want, but what you want. He then came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep awake 1 hour? Oh, keep awake. Pray that you may not come into the time of trial. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and he prayed, saying the same words, and once more he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to say to him. He came a third time and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." It's so nice when scripture can be helpful to put us in the moment, like in verse 42 when it says, "See." See? If he's standing here, what's he looking at? The Temple Mount. He's looking at the gates. He could see them coming. I love when Scott has narrated it. He can see them coming, right? Like with the torches, the guard. They're pressing in. The tension is rising and rising. And he knew it was going to take something drastic. And he prayed, "Oh God, I hope it's not this." But whatever your will, may it be done, right? Deliver me from this cup. See, my betrayer is at hand. So literal. The next verse it says immediately. Those are important. Those little pieces of scripture, immediately. Like just as soon as he said, "See, they're coming," boom. Immediately, it says, they came and they got him. And so the Garden of Gethsemane is a great place that has been preserved for pilgrims like us to go and to contemplate and to reflect on the costly faith that we have in this King, Jesus. It's costly. That's very important. It's not cheap. Jesus says many will come saying, "I am he. I am the Messiah. It's me, it's me." And they're not. Many people will come and they will say, "Let's take the easy way. Let's do what the pagans do. Here, let's stir up the waters. That's where healing is." And Jesus says, "No." And finally, you get here and he says to them, "My closest friends, you stay awake while I commune with the Father, while I use my direct line. I have that intimate relationship with God the Father, and I'm going to talk to him. And I'm going to say things in a way that he models prayer." What is prayer to be? Honest. If we haven't learned that from Mark 14, we need to. It can be honest. It can be guttural. It can be the lamenting of the Psalms. It can be, "Oh God, I pray it's not this." But how does he end the prayer? It's just so moving and so vulnerable. "But if it's your will, I will. But your will be done. God, would you take this cup from me? But if not, I will remain." And that's the posture of the Christian faith. It is a resounding, "I will remain faithful at any cost." And we see that in the Garden of Gethsemane. We go there, and there's no doubt in our minds that this journey, the Via Dolorosa that Jesus makes as he is journeying closer and closer to the cross, but also for us Christians, closer and closer to the resurrection, to the thing that changed the world. And so flip with me to Matthew 27, if you will. And we'll see the journey, at least a small part of it. The Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem is very, very similar to the Stations of the Cross. If you were around St. Andrew this past Lent, we did that for in a new way, let me say that. And in the story of the Stations of the Cross and the Via Dolorosa, we get to travel with Jesus in a way that we're not given a lot of detail in other parts of his life. But we are given detail about this. And I want you to be listening for the people around Jesus. Who's in the story? Who's not? Who's missing? How are they treating him? How is he treating them? What are his defenses? How loud or quiet is he? Think about all these things. Matthew 27, verse 32. Let's read a little earlier at 27. It's easier. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on his head. They put a reed in his right hand, and they knelt before him, and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, the King of the Jews!" They spat on him, and they took the reed, and they struck him on the head. After mocking him, they stripped him of the robe, and they put his own clothes on him. And they led him away to crucify him. As they went out on the journey, they came upon a man from Cyrene named Simon. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his clothes among themselves by casting lots. Then they sat down there, and they kept watch over him. Over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two bandits were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others, and he can't save himself? He's King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross now, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he wants to. For he said, 'I am God's son.'" The bandits who were crucified with him also taunted him in the same way. We'll pause. The Via Dolorosa, the journey that Jesus walks towards the place of crucifixion. Do you remember where he was watched 7 days ago in Jerusalem? On the streets, riding in on a donkey. Think about that. Followed, watched, yelled at. Both times, two very different times. One, they're yelling for him. They're saying the same phrase, "King of the Jews," right? Hosanna. 6 days pass. A lot can change in 7 days, right? A lot can change in 5 days. A lot can change in 6 days. And then even more can change in seven, which we're about to see. So the Via Dolorosa, we attempt to make most of that journey, but if you've been to Israel, you know that the streets are more crowded than this lovely Google image. It's not as easily paced, let me say. It does give you a bit of a sense of the hurriedness, the busyness, the not aloneness that Jesus had. Sometimes I think we picture him in this whole story solo, right? Like we have a bird's eye view, but we're watching him and the spotlight is on him and there's no one else. But that's not true. Think about this guy, Simon of Cyrene. Like being called out or volunteering. What if that was one of us in the crowd? What if one of us jumped into action and said, "Oh, but that Jesus healed my friends at the pools of Bethesda. Oh, but that Jesus, he already flipped the tables. But that Jesus, he was up here when he was 12 and his parents left him. Oh yeah, we've met. You know my friend's grandfather." Like, Jesus, a real person that people really followed, and then people really watched inch by inch towards something that little did they know. Isaiah 53, right? That's how we started tonight. The scroll of Isaiah, which later between Isaiah and the Psalms we're told what? No bones will be broken. That even the one from the root of Jesse, even the one from the line of David, he will still reign. But how? He has a crown of thorns. He's being mocked and spit on, even by the people who are supposed to have the most authority. And that leads us to two important places. The places, one believed to be the place of the crucifixion, and we're going to talk about the resurrection in a second. Let's separate them. So let's talk about Friday of Holy Week. We've just gone through Thursday to Friday. We're like in Friday midday, let's say. This is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And if you're like me, when I first walked up and saw it, I thought, like, where, which part of this is the church? Because in real life, in 3D, if you guys remember, you're standing there in one of the more open quadrants of Old Town Jerusalem, and you could probably do a 360 and see a lot of things that looked like they could be the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, because there are buildings on most sides of you if you're not entering in small side streets. And it's all built together. This is the entrance right here, this big black square in the center, to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And I want to prime this for a second. So this is the place that is widely believed to be where Jesus' cross stood. That is one approach to this. There are two places that claim to have Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, which we'll hear in the story. There is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and there is the Garden Tomb. For the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, this has been established and widely held of this because of Constantine's mother, Helen, who in the 300s went around searching for the prominent early church foundational places where they could establish Christian tradition of the story of Jesus. Converting to Christianity herself, and then later Constantine, they spent time and energy, she did, having buildings erected at places that were meant to be not only for pilgrims in the future, but to establish the early church. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre is one of them, and because it's such a weird view, I brought a few different ones. That's a much better picture on the left. You can see the entrance on the right. And then I brought this, which is an overhead, just for clarity's sake. Sepulchre means a place of burial, essentially. So, Church of the Holy Burial. You can start to hear the story of where this is going, because for the people who believe that the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is many, is not only the place where Jesus' crucifixion was, but also the place where they likely would have buried Jesus, this is all in one. Others believe that the Garden Tomb is where Jesus was buried. As Scott has taught for many years, as many, 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 many scholars and pilgrims think, this is likely the place, and the Garden Tomb likely feels like it. How'd I do?
98% would say here.
There you go. Okay, so here I've brought a map to lay out the places within the Church of the Holy Sepulchre for you just briefly. And when we get to the Garden Tomb, just remember this conversation, okay? 98%, backing it up with the facts, I like it. 98% here, okay. And the Garden Tomb, just a beautifully lush way to picture it. So here you enter in right here. When you enter in, you're met with the Stone of the Unction. The Stone of the Unction is a wide stone with decor around it, with anointing things over it. I don't even know how to describe that. Like incense holders. The stone is significant of the place where they would have prepared Jesus' body. Right? We're told that in scriptures that bodies were prepared. We even know that when we look back and reflect on Holy Week, that even Jesus is prepared, right? Even when he's alive, he's anointed with oil. And that is where the Christian tradition of anointing oil does come from. The Stone of the Unction is right here. And when you turn left, you will see the gobs of people waiting in circular lines to go into this one building, which is an above ground structure and a below ground, which is the sepulcher of Jesus, which is where they believe right? This would connote where Jesus would be buried. And if you've read your Bible, you'll understand Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, which is the wealthy man, Joseph, unrelated to Jesus biologically, but who comes around in the end of the Gospels, right? And he says, they say, like, we don't know where we're going to lay him. And he says, well, come here. Like, you can just picture it, like, kind of like at dusk, like, come with me. Like, I have something you can use. Yeah, I don't know if it's fit for a king, but, like, let's do this. Because Joseph of Arimathea is on board. He is supporting them. And so here's the sepulcher of Jesus. Here's the stone of the unction. And then to the right, around here, for the first time, this last October, I waited in line to touch the area where they believed was, my arrow is probably a bit misplaced, around here, the crucifixion spot. And that's how a lot of Israel pilgrimage sites are. You can wait in a very, very long line and make some very good friends doing that, waiting to touch some very old rock. So it's up to you. You can wait or not. To me, it, you know, of course, we don't need to touch a certain rock or to have the certain Jordan River water in order to actually have faith, right? Like, we all agree on that, right? Like, God is just that much at work in your life in Plano, Texas. If you never get on a plane and never go there, never wait in the line with 300 people to touch the rock, God is just as much at work, as powerful, as grace-filled, and as loving. But it is pretty cool. And that's the thing. That's, I think, how you will feel if you have never been to Israel and you go someday. If you've been, you may already feel that way. That's certainly how I have adopted an attachment to it is, you know, you don't have to see to believe. Like every good Christmas movie, right? With Santa. You don't have to see to believe. But gosh, when you see, oh man, but to see, like, it only helps. It only helps embody and grow and bolster up and encourage a faith that we can have in ourselves that is yet so inward and intangible and just an expression every now and then. Those are gifts of the faith. So you have the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in where this happened. We'll keep reading in Matthew 27, or you can listen to it here. It's verse 45. From noon on, darkness came over the whole land until 3 PM. And at about 3:00, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, this man's calling for Elijah. And at once one of them ran and he got a sponge and he filled it with sour wine and he put it on a stick and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see if Elijah is going to come save him. Then Jesus cried again with a loud voice and he breathed his last. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. After his resurrection, they came out of the tombs and entered the holy city and appeared to many. Let's pause there for a second. Have you ever thought about 3:00 so differently? At 3:00 in the afternoon, I told my class this, I do this every year. I challenge you, consider during Holy Week setting an alarm, a silent alarm, or whatever, for on your phone for Good Friday at 3:00. You want to look for tangible ways to bring this story to life, to consider what it actually was like? Isn't that interesting that they include that? They all go to the effort to tell us the time. Real people, real places, real time. At 3:00, he cries out in a loud voice and he breathed his last. And so the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, of course, the site of the crucifixion. And what happens on Saturday? Nothing. It's silent. It's dark. For right then, we the person everyone thought was God is dead. For right then, Christ, God incarnate, is not here. And so on Sunday, they go and the women, I think, likely have been at not only the crucifixion site watching. And remember the story? I said, who's there? Who's not? Was Mary there? We're told in other gospels, yeah. Were the people, the disciples, the ones who couldn't stay awake? Oh man, they needed their alarm clock and they just couldn't keep their eyelids open. Did they see? Were they gone? What happened? What were people saying on Saturday? Oh my gosh, we just sang Hosanna. That from the line of David even, he had all the right parts. He played the perfect part. And that's because he is the perfect person. He is God. Of course he's perfect for it. But on Saturday, can you imagine? Are you with me? How hard that would be to process? And so the story doesn't end. It keeps going. Verse 54. Now when the centurion and those with him who were keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were terrified. And the centurion said, truly this man was God's son. The Roman authority. His disciples can't even stay awake. Peter can't even admit to knowing him. Not once, not twice, but three times. And the Roman centurion who would be the, we could imagine, the happiest to see this rebel, this person who is creating uprisings and followings and not keeping the peace, is done. And he's the one who exclaims. And I just like imagine, like tears in his eyes, like, oh my gosh, it was him. Truly this man was the Son of God, he says. Many women were also there, and looking on from a distance, they had followed Jesus all the way from Galilee. They had provided for him. Among them were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. So Joseph took the body, and he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn in the rock. Then he rolled a great stone to the door of the tomb, and he went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. What an act of love. Joseph of Arimathea, his brand new tomb. He had been saving it for his family, probably. Probably wasn't cheap. Probably wasn't easy. Probably was not glamorous at all to take a body, to wrap it in cloths, to do the dirty work. And he encourages it. He says, here, have mine. And the next day, that is the day after preparation, this is verse 62, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together before Pilate, and they said, sir, we remember that impostor said that while he was still alive, after 3 days I'll rise again. It's insightful. Therefore, command the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may go and steal him away. And they're going to tell the people, he has been raised from the dead. And the last deception would be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. And so they went with the guard, and they made the tomb secure by sealing up the stone. And that brings us here, the garden tomb. This is what the garden tomb suggests is Golgotha, the rock that is the face of the skull. The garden tomb, look at the street sign. Like, look at, these are some of our travelers from 2018. Here we are, right? No parking, right there. That's good to know. Street sign, garden tomb, three languages. Isn't that wild? Like, consider your commute home tonight and imagine driving and looking to your left and seeing, okay, garden tomb, where our God was raised, or at least remembered and projected in such a beautiful way in this setting of the tombs of the first century, in which would have been such a setting. I kind of forgot I had that slide in there. That caught me off guard for a second. We'll come back to that. I can't handle that right now. The garden tomb. Gorgeous, lush, blooming. Tombs in the rock, caves-like structures. And listen to this, Matthew 28. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descending from heaven came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes white as snow. For fear of him, the guards shook and they became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified." Verse 6, "He is not here, for he has been raised, just as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples, 'He has been raised from the dead, and indeed he's going ahead of you, and he's going to Galilee, and there you will see him.' This is my message for you." And so the women, they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell his disciples, and suddenly Jesus met them, and he said, "Greetings." And they came to him, and they took hold of his feet, and they worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go into Galilee. There they will see me." The garden tomb. The place in which the other gospel accounts, Jesus is the gardener, mistaken for the gardener. But he kind of also is the gardener, right? Remember Eden from long ago? The original garden, Paradiso, the paradise. That translates into garden. Paradise, which is promised to the other bandit on the cross, the one who realizes Jesus' true identity and says, "Oh, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus turns to him and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise. Not later, not when I have time for you, today." Paradise, Paradiso, garden. At the garden tomb, we get to do something really special, which you already saw, which is share in Holy Communion. Sweet Robert. And Scott officiated this. This is in 2018. And each time, the Holy Communion, as you can tell, right, hymnals, liturgy, very familiar to what we do here. It's the cup that is everlasting. Like, do you remember that when Jesus says to God in Gethsemane, what? He says, "Take this cup from me." The cup never left. In fact, the cup is transformed because what happens on the cross on that Friday is completely revolutionizing the cup. The cup of pain and the cup of suffering and the cup of atonement that was Friday night. The cup of bearing your sin and my sin on a cross. That cup is radically transformed into a cup that will never end, into a cup that bonds the communion of saints, people who have lived before, and us now, and us to come. Robert and us, bound by the cup, the communion of saints. It will never end. That's the promise of the gospel. And so, this Colossians verse and others in Colossians remind us of the supremacy of Christ, because even though, yes, his body was anointed, yes, he was crucified, that was not the end of the story, and far from it. Because not only was he raised, but by doing so, we're invited into a life of wholeness in the presence of our Lord. And that is what we really all await. We're really all in a long Advent. Advent isn't just Christmas season. Advent is a season of longing and of waiting. And it's specifically tied to the season of waiting for Christ to come. And so if you're with me and waiting for Jesus' second coming, then we're all in Advent, technically, all the time, until it happens. And that's the story of the garden tomb. And it will never change. It will be everlasting. So with that, my friends, we have 5 minutes. We went far, didn't we? That was a long journey. Before I pray, what thoughts, what questions? Because what I want you to do, and I hope you feel willing to do, is email me with any thoughts or questions from the last two nights. I will, in turn, send you the itinerary marked up with every single scripture that at least I can find, and I'll have Scott proof check it so you know it'll be top notch. And so we'll get that to you. But I do hope that you feel able and willing to reach out if you have any questions, and consider in the meantime, right? Do something. The Bible, the journal, the Spotify playlist, a Bible study, something, anything. Because God is on the move here in Plano, and whether we get on a plane or not, we follow Christ. So with that, okay, let's pray. King Jesus, you are supreme. Your reign will never end, and it never has. God, we praise you for this time and this space to come together and proclaim that truth and to remind each other to keep going, to press on. Onward in this Christian faith, we together stand stronger in that truth that your Holy Spirit is never going to leave us. The communion of saints will always exist, and this Israel trip, God, is a calling, and I'm grateful that you have called each person here. And for whatever way this trip looks, God, I just ask that you would completely transform us in the midst of it, in the leading up to it, in the praying for it, in the praying for each other. God, you can do a mighty work. We know you already are. Reveal it to us. Show us it. Include us in it. Put us on your Missio Dei, the mission that you have given us from you, God. Also, we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, go in peace.